All right, if you're not already there, join me in turning to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 today. I want to apologize in advance for an introduction that's just entirely too long, but that's just the way it is. I run out of time, and Sunday comes, and here we go. So I'm self-conscious about it, so now you know. Well, in Romans 12, we come to the so-called practical section of the book of Romans. We might put that in scare quotes. I don't know. It definitely is practical, but I think people want to make more of that sometimes than it is. But it's true that Paul now is addressing some of the specific issues facing the Christians in Rome, to be sure, as he's hearing, but then clearly also in a way that applies broadly by means of the Holy Spirit and God's wisdom and putting this book in the Word of God, the canon of Scripture, obviously then applies broadly to all Christians in all times and places. And Paul does so now only in light of the many important theological themes he has developed in the first 11 chapters of this letter. In fact, it is rightly said that we can't fully or properly understand or appreciate the so-called practical section of Romans if we don't see this section as the direct application in daily life of those specific theological points Paul has developed at length for 11 chapters, especially the fact that through faith in Jesus Christ alone, apart from works of the law, all of God's grace, we have already, those who are in Christ, have already been declared righteous before God, by God, and through the finished and all-sufficient work of Jesus, the Son of God, Jew and Gentile alike, saved, righteous, forever. I suspect that there will be some who are glad to finally get to the so-called useful stuff, as someone might say, this more practical section of Romans. Enough with Israel, enough with all of the doctrine. And let's do something useful, someone might say. And don't get me wrong, these chapters are, in fact, very useful and very practical now. But let's keep in mind again that everything that Paul tells us in this section is the application of those doctrines he has set forth in the previous chapters. In other words, the Christian life is the working out in everyday lives of the great doctrines, great teachings, the great truths of God worked for us and in us through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. If we don't understand this rightly, and if we read Paul, for example, wrongly on this, and if we misunderstand Christianity on this point, we'll likely get all sorts of things wrong at the very point where we want the most practical help for our daily lives. We'll be practically heretics, and we wouldn't even know. And I hope to explain this along the way, even today. Let me start us there. This is where I could have ended the introduction, by the way, but we're not. I could have put this in the body, but golly, I ran out of time. So let's keep going. Since we're still introducing, let's just keep going. I want to keep digging on that. This section of Romans summarizes what the Christian's response to God's grace should be. And Paul's understanding of the Christian life is clearly expressed in terms of living out now our status, living out now our justification. He's already written like this, but he didn't launch into application yet. Consider a verse like Romans 6:11. In the same way, he wrote, "Count yourselves dead to sin now in Christ. Count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." You see, already he's wanting to get practical, but he holds off to some degree till now. And now in Romans chapters 12 to 15, Paul will discuss how you do that, how putting the flesh to death and rising to newness of life, as mentioned in Romans 6, is lived out, is demonstrated, is brought to reality in daily life, in the lives of those whom God has justified through faith alone, whom he has already saved, in the lives of those who have been made alive already in Christ, in whom the very life of God now resides by means of the Holy Spirit. And recall that in Romans 7, for example, Paul spoke of the Christian life as life in the Spirit. So what does it now look like? How shall we now live? Or what is it supposed to be like when the life of God takes up residence in the soul of a man, of a human? What does it look like to exist in the life of Christ, to live life in the Spirit, in daily life? You wanted him to say more explicitly, more detail, more practicality. Well, here you go. He's going to do that. And let me keep on describing it rightly. That is, what it means that these practical chapters follow the many chapters of rich Christian doctrine and how we are to see that this fits together. I've been jealous to make sure you get this, that no one could ever say that I didn't push this, that I didn't seek to clarify this, to guard us from error in understanding this rightly. So to put it another way, and we're just about there now, to the end of the introduction. To put it another way, Christians will perform good works not to be justified, but because they are justified. Again, from Romans 6, Paul has already expressed the fact that the same act of faith which justifies also then unites us to the life of Christ. We are buried with Christ in his death and raised with him to newness of life. Do you remember? Our baptism pictures this spiritual finished reality. And so for everyone who is born again by the power of God, who now believes in Christ, repenting as they go, we are already justified, declared righteous. So we do not obey, work, fight sin, effort toward godliness to get justified, to get saved. But we do these things because by God's grace we already are justified. We already are saved, and we then desire to bear fruit. We want to show the proof that indeed the life of God is in us, that we are indeed in Jesus Christ and he in us. This out of gratitude, this out of love. Now, I've already gone, I apologize, this is now the fourth time. This is too long and we need to get to the text. So today, now, I would lay that foundation almost forever and never get to it. So important is what I just said. But we will get to it now, to the text. Verses 1 and 2, chapter 12, as the introduction it is, and Paul is much more brief in his introductions than me, but these two verses are, in a sense, the introduction for the rest of chapter 12, even for the entire section now through Romans 15, 13. And for our reading, would you mind too terribly much, since we're on about going long today, at least so far, I'd like to read all of chapter 12. Would you mind? I'd like for you to see it all together, at least that far. That is, how verses 1 and 2 lead into the rest of it. And at least get that much. It's not that long. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray, Father, that you'll, by your grace, your Spirit, have us to get it right, that we would rightly divide the word of truth, that where there is perhaps much faithlessness, that on this point your word would stand true because of your faithfulness. Even though everyone else call us fools, we look to you. We cling to your word. Your word is truth. And so I pray that you'd sanctify us as Jesus prays for us, that you'd sanctify us by the truth. And that would mean, Father, that we're asking you to guard us from error and to help us, to help each one of us to come to terms with what you tell us, what you've brought forward for us from your word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Romans 12, 1 and 2 is our text, but I want the whole thing, so let's go. Paul, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The holy and inerrant word of God. That's just chapter 12. More chapters of very practical instruction and commands for chapter after chapter now for a while. Adam is preaching the next two Sundays, and then, Lord willing, I'll pick it back up after that. Okay, I have three points for you today. The second and third are, second one's verse 1, third one's verse 2. I'm not done yet with that other thing, though. So the first point is a general point, because you'll judge, I'm sure. You'll be the judge whether this is too much. Here's point one, how to read Romans 12. How to read Romans 12. So I've already said the following. Christians will perform good works not to be justified, but because they are justified. But I do want to say more on how to read this. How to read Romans 12 and through 15, really. How to read even more broadly practical things in God's Word, if you want to put it that way. Commands, instruction, practical guidance, warnings. I think we need to burrow into this right here and dig as deep as time will allow in this sort of thing, in a sermon, and set that anchor as deep as we can right here at this point for emphasis. And perhaps it's the Lord's timing for you on this. You'll get this right now, and you'll plant a flag here. Romans 12 to 15 are based upon, again, what has gone before, namely the lengthy treatment of doctrine, explanation of the universal effects of sin on us, on me, on you, and what God has done about it in and through Jesus Christ to provide salvation from sin, to provide for the justification and salvation of sinners, how the power of sin, the law, and death have been broken through the work of Christ, then through our union with Him, and how Jews and Gentiles are then to relate to one another in the one family of God. Paul is therefore now telling the Romans and us what our lives now should look like in light of all of that. What our conduct as Christians must be in light of what God has completed, what God has achieved in fullness for us. Now what for you? Paul's imperatives, commands, should always be seen as an expression of gratitude and love for what God has done for the sinner in Jesus Christ, and not as a means for the human to become more righteous before God in terms of standing. Since we are reckoned righteous, declared righteous with regard to our standing through the perfect and finished righteousness of Christ, how could we earn more righteousness for our justification by our own good works? You misunderstand the works of the Christian if you think they contribute to something that Paul says is already finished. Paul begins with the premise he's already set out in Romans just recently 9 through 11, namely that God's mercy is not only prior to his practical, we might say ethical instruction in terms of the structure of the letter, but God's mercy is the foundation for all Christian obedience. For Paul, practical Christian instruction, Christian ethics, Christian commands, Christian obedience, the totality of the life lived in Christ, it all flows from Christian doctrine. Why else would there be 11 chapters of doctrine before the practical chapter 12 through 15 and then some stuff in 16, right? All the greetings and so forth. Why else would the first half of Ephesians be doctrine, grand cosmic doctrine, before the practical stuff about marriage and husbands and wives and parents and children and slaves and masters and so on and so forth? Always as much or far more doctrine leading to practical instruction. And always prior to. Does it ever occur to you how significant that is? And so we don't want to be the kind of professing Christian who says, yeah, but I don't really do doctrine. I just am going to love Jesus and, live my life. Well, which Jesus? Describe him for me. What has he done? How did he do it? What did he achieve? And if you start to even open your mouth, you're going to be doing doctrine. And is it going to be good, true doctrine, or is it going to be wrong or insufficient, sadly? This is why we must keep in mind that Paul has spent 11 chapters on setting forth the proper relationship between the law and the gospel before setting out a series of imperatives beginning in Romans 12, where he says, "Now you must do this, but not in the way the Israelites failed with regard to you must do this." We must not fail in that way, because we are in Christ. And because we are in Christ, the following is instruction on how to live lives of gratitude before God, things which naturally flow out of our union with Christ. Only the heart which knows the joy of being declared righteous before God and what that means and how it is achieved will gladly obey in fullness of knowledge the commandments of God. Not to get saved, but because I am saved. Therefore, it is vital to read Paul's instruction here in light of the overall theology of Romans 1 to 11. It's how he wrote the letter. He did not mean for 1 to 11 to be optional. And for those more practically minded Christians, you go ahead and jump to chapter 12. No. No, brothers and sisters. Obedience to such instruction as we are about to receive and commands is the visible manifestation of the life of God in the soul of a man, the life lived in faith. We are all slaves to something, either sin, the law, and death, or a slave of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Have we been listening to Paul? But since Jesus Christ has given himself for our sins, we simply cannot go on living in those sins anymore. And that's the reason why the practical section follows the theological section, and why, having considered the wonders of the gospel, our hearts are filled with gratitude to God and a desire now to obey, to hear and obey his commands. We ought to want to. You've done that for us. It's achieved. That's what grace is. Well, how can I live now? How should I live then? He answers that question. At this point, it is important to note also, I want to say, that only Christians can obey God. The author of Hebrews has said quite controversially that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Oh, you can do things which approximate biblical ethics, but if not from a heart that looks to Christ, is alive in Christ, depends on Christ, has in view the glory of God, it's not obedience. That only Christians truly obey God is because of the fact that only Christians have been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and been made alive in Christ. Only Christians walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, Romans 8. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 2:10, "For we Christians are his workmanship," God's workmanship, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in those good works." And this is only because God has been merciful to us. The mercies of God summon us to active effort. The energy of God's grace calls and empowers us, not to passivity or laziness in mind, but to exertion, an exertion rooted in faith and energized by the power of God's very Holy Spirit. And we would say, "Oh, I don't really feel like it. I don't want to talk about deep things. Oh. So now, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Have I said enough? No, we could go on forever, but we're turning now to those first two verses. Point 2, present your bodies, verse 1. Present your bodies, verse 1. So Romans 12, 1 and 2 serve as the paradigm, sort of your introduction, your framework, background, whatever image helps you, for the entire practical exhortation section. If all the exhortations contained here could maybe be boiled down to their essence, I think they would be reduced to something like this, what he's started with, something like, give yourselves wholly to God. Do not be shaped by the old world and its order, which is opposed to God, but let new thought patterns, the mind of Christ, transform your life. That's what he wrote. Verse 1 again. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, based on all of this truth, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, because of the mercies of God, present your bodies now as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual, your reasonable worship. Now let's work through it. Believers are called to present their bodies, that is the soma word, soma, the flesh. Your bodies, your fleshly existence. The whole thing to God. And then Paul is here referring to the whole person and stresses that consecrating it to God involves the whole thing. One does not give one's heart merely. One does not give one's mind merely. One does not say, I'm not big on the mind. I'm not big on feelings, but I'll give my hands and feet or my money, my something that's not even on your body, but in your pocket, your money. No, no, no. All of it. We are therefore not allowed to limit dedication to God to the spirit even, our spirit, or merely to the feelings, and neglect the body. Oh, I had such a great time, and the church was just so feelings. I just had feelings, and then you go live a life of hell. Genuine commitment to God embraces every area of life and includes the body in every sense and in full comprehensiveness. Nothing is left out. If we are to give the body to God, we are to dedicate the whole person. An old saint by the name of Chrysostom. They have such funny names back then. You can probably guess how old he is by a name like that. It's not from the 60s or something. He's from a long time ago. John Chrysostom. He wrote this way about this. Quote, how is the body to become a sacrifice? Let the eye look on no evil thing, and it has already become a sacrifice. Let the tongue say nothing filthy, and it has become an offering. Let your hand do nothing evil, and it has become a whole burnt offering. But even this is not enough, for we must have good works also. The hand must do alms, the service, charity. The mouth must bless those who curse it, and the ears must find time to listen to the reading of Scripture. End quote. See, what he's on about is just that he understood, Chrysostom understood, that all the good that we do with the body. We do in our bodies, so that the Lord rightly wants the sacrifice, the giving to him, the dedication to him of our bodies. Romans 1 stated, and remember now, as we're doing practical stuff in these chapters, we're reaching back into the doctrine, saying, okay, this is now what he sees corrected or redeemed in Christ. This thing that's broken in Romans 1 is redeemed in chapter 12 in the Christian life. So in Romans 1, it was stated by Paul that unbelievers dishonor God with their bodies. Remember? As they indulge their desires. That's what unbelievers do. They dishonor God with their bodies. Romans 6 said that sin once reigned in the mortal bodies of the unbeliever, which obeyed bodily passions. But even if the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit, chapter 8, will give life to your mortal bodies. Chapter 8. So when the Lord redeems believers, he redeems them and gives them life and calls them to use their bodies rightly, to glorify him, to not dishonor God, but to honor God. And he purchased us for that. And with works he preordained from beforehand, he wants us to and empowers us to walk in those good works with these bodies. And he will also renew our bodies when he restores all things, chapter 8. Therefore, we present our bodies to God now and forever as sacrifices. And on that bit about sacrifice, this, of course, is a reference to the Israelite priestly and sacrificial system of the Old Testament. It refers, of course, to the animal sacrifices offered in the tabernacle and then the temple, all upon that altar, that bloody altar. And Paul has applied this sacrificial language to the everyday life and existence of the Christian. That is to say, the worship described by Paul here does not relate to public assemblies and the killing and offering up of animals to God, but to the yielding of one's own whole life to God in the concrete reality of everyday existence. Worship as all of the body in all of life, offered up to God. So Paul sees a fulfillment of the priestly and sacrificial system of the Old Testament in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but then as fully lived out in the born-again lives of all those who are alive in Christ. Now go do it. And to add even another layer to it, we should also notice that this call to worship causes the theme of the letter to resurface at just this point as fulfillment again, because the fundamental sin of humanity is the failure to worship God rightly, as he ought to be worshiped. But here we have humans being enabled and empowered to do just that, as those who worship God in and through Jesus Christ give their lives over to God so that he is honored and praised in everything they do. He's restoring, he's redeeming. The future invading the present. The forever invading the now. In you, Christian, by God's grace. Paul then describes the body as sacrifice in three ways. He says it's living. Of course, that's just the one I picked for the title. I could have done all three, but the sign it won't hold all that. So I picked living. It's living sacrifices. Living, holy, acceptable to God. Not to you, to God. First, the body is a living sacrifice. Just briefly on these. Each one of these, of course, could be a study, but a living just means ongoing, doesn't it? It's pretty basic. There's nothing secretly hidden behind the Greek here or anything. It means constant. It means continual. It means lifelong. It's alive. It's living. You keep doing it. It's ongoing. Disciples keep on presenting their bodies to God as long as they live. It's true that animal sacrifices were living when they were brought to the altar. I'm sure, to ensure their freshness, but also it would seem easier to bring them living just by weight. I don't know. But they're alive, and then they're slaughtered there. A dead animal could not, by the way, be brought for sacrifice. It had to be brought alive. But it was offered as dead. Well, there's your difference. Paul can speak of believers dying to sin, Romans 6, but his emphasis is on the glorious life they now live with Christ, Romans 6. They are alive from the dead, Romans 6. As offered then, they are alive. The sacrifice of which Paul writes demands not the destruction of the life, but the full energy of life. In Christ we have been made alive for this very purpose, to glorify God through these bodies, that is, in this life. As Paul puts it elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 6, you, Christians, were bought with a price. So now, glorify God, what? In or with your body. Use it up for Him. It's holy, second. The sacrifice is holy. That is, it's set apart from common usage, you know, the special dishes. No one has those anymore, so at least not many people do, I don't think. I don't know why that is. If we don't have room or the money, I don't know what it is. But set apart from common usage and dedicated to special service to God. Holiness is not a partitioned off separation from the world, an escapism. No. It is separation while very much still in the world. It is separation for God's purposes while very much still in this world, which opposes Him. That is, we fully engage our place and time while shunning its sins, its foolishnesses, its wickedness. We'll return to this theme in a bit, a little in verse 2, and then as we march into chapter 12, Lord willing, there'll be plenty of that to discuss. Third, the sacrifice is acceptable to God, Paul says. Our sacrifice should please God, that is, it's pleasing, well-pleasing to God. Such an act, Paul says, is pleasing to God and constitutes the very heart of Christian worship, which is that we offer our very selves to God with the intent of, the motivation of, honoring Him, glorifying Him, pleasing Him. We must be careful to be sure that what we offer to God is pleasing to Him, having thought it through, having learned, having studied, having considered, having applied it, having understood. What is honoring to Him? What is pleasing to Him? What has He revealed? And not that we are offering to Him merely what is pleasing to us, or that we think would be pleasing to God if we were Him, or even to locate what must surely, we think, be pleasing to Him simply because it is already pleasing to us or to the world. We are called to give the Lord what He finds acceptable, what He finds pleasing. This will take some doing. It will actually take some knowing, and we'll get to that. And then Paul adds that this sacrifice is your spiritual worship. That word spiritual there can be translated rational or reasonable. The sense is that worship is thoughtful. It's not mindless. It's not from rote, as they might say 100 years ago. It's not mindless routine. You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. It's not like that. It's not merely going through the motions habitual. True worship is not sitting there begrudgingly or doing anything for God begrudgingly. True worship follows mental and spiritual convictions, not absent-minded habits or rituals. And I think further, Paul is teaching here that true worship is eminently reasonable given the mercies of God. He said early in verse 1, because of the mercies of God, do this. Given the mercies of God that we're beneficiaries of, for then believers to dedicate themselves wholly to God is completely reasonable, given that He's done everything for you. Since God has been so merciful to us, would you not turn around and be merciful? Would you not turn around and be forgiving? It is entirely fitting. It is beyond reasonable for us to give Him the lives He has created, the lives He has saved, the lives He has birthed again. He has not left us to wonder what then He wants from us, what then He would have us be, what the fruit would be, what the proof would be that we're alive in Christ. It is fitting, is the idea. A third point, and last, and this is verse 2 then, a renewed mind. A renewed mind. And more brief. Part of what it means to give oneself wholly to God is then fleshed out here in verse 2. Paul views human beings, again, holistically. Remember, the whole body, present your whole body. And thus there is an intimate connection between what one thinks and what one does. It's sometimes hard to separate that. But even so, here Paul emphasizes the life of the mind, doesn't he? It reads like this. Let's read the first half. Verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but rather, instead, now be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Well, believers in whatever age must resist conformity to the age. Certainly in every respect, there's no age or culture on this earth that perfectly matches God's holiness, God's justice, God's design. And so the call is always the same. Do not be conformed to this God-opposing world. Tom Schreiner, the theologian and biblical commentator on this, quote, Paul is not merely concerned that believers will outwardly conform to this age. He is concerned about that. He's not merely concerned that believers will outwardly conform to this age. He is worried that their adaptation to this world will shape them in every dimension of their lives. It is instructive to note that he contrasts being conformed to this age with the renewal of the mind. This suggests that conformity to this age embraces thinking patterns that are alien to the renewal of the mind. If this is the case, such conformity to the world can scarcely be confined to the external, just what you do with your time, since one's thoughts are indicative of who he is. End quote. So what is Paul on about except to change your mind, change your life? Change your focus, change your life. Change your wanting, change your input, change your output. This is not practical jargon. Maybe I'm making it seem like it, and I don't mean to. I think he's saying the opposite of being conformed to this world in your thinking and in your doing is to be transformed in your mind with regard to the things of God and the gospel and the word of God. You change your mind, and the body follows. It's all connected. Offer your bodies. Where should you start? Your mind. And it's important to note here that the renewal of your mind is passive here, by the way. And this may seem like, you know, but I thought you said, well, yes, just wait. It's passive, though. by the renewal of your mind. That's written passively, meaning it's done to you. A reminder that it is the Lord who renews the mind. Even so, Scripture informs us that we can cooperate in our renewal. And I love Proverbs 2. I remember seeing this for the first time and just the riddle that it is, but then it comes clear. Listen to this. Here's Proverbs 2. My son, if you receive my words, let's pile up the things you should do. And then let's see where it lands on who's doing the doing in the end. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Now here it is. For, here's the ground. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path, for wisdom will come into your heart. That's it. That's why it's passive in Romans 12, 2. Wisdom will come into your heart as you fight for it, as you work for it, as you dig for it, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil. Where does wisdom come from? From God, when you seek it. Christian, yes, be transformed. Dig into God's word and he will give you wisdom. He will be the one transforming, renewing. And Paul commands disciples then to resist, part of that activity again, to resist godless patterns of thought. You have to resist. You have to counter-program. You have to see through it. You have to develop the radar system, don't you? That doesn't sound quite right, but I'm not sure why. And you go digging, and you go asking, you go reading the word. Unless we resist, this age will carry you away with it. This age constantly shapes us. It's shaping everyone around us, isn't it? People are running, sprinting even, after the spirit of this age, are they not? Begging to hang the latest flag. The world says, jump, and most everyone we know is saying, how high? Right? But not you, Christian. Not you. And believers resist the pressures to conform to the present evil age by the renewal of their minds. The downward spiral of thinking traced back to Romans 1 is reversed in those, redeemed in those who are redeemed from sin. They study God's word. They look to Christ. They meditate on the Bible and upon the will and ways of God. And thereby their minds are not given over to futility, but are renewed to understand the truth by the Spirit of God. The means of transformation does not bypass the human personality or the brain. Human beings are transformed as their thinking is altered. And then, finally, Paul gives the result, maybe even purpose, of the renewal of the mind in the second half of verse 2. So, starting again at the beginning of verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And now we add to be, if you will, that, so there's so that purpose, there's purpose, that by testing, so that's a mental thing, you may discern, that's a mental thing, what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect to God, but also to you. No? As you align your will with God's will? When Paul speaks here of the good, acceptable, or well-pleasing and perfect, the focus here is on ultimately what is true in God's sight. And what God's will is and what he expects of us is revealed where? In the clouds? In the trees? Oh, there's beauty there and things to learn of God. But no, not these things. These are found in his word. Words that are not original to me, but bear repeating. If you want to hear God speak, open the Bible. Oh, you would avoid 10,000 heresies if you would abide by that one bit of wisdom. And I would add, if you want to know God's will, open the Bible. In his word is revealed his perfect will. And just as Proverbs 2 laid out for us and what lay behind and underneath all of Paul's words here, we can see and say that there is a pronounced and distinct importance placed on the mind in the Christian life. Yes, the body, the whole body, but how will we come to know and understand what to do with the rest of the body, with our lives, if not through the mind and through content? I know we are in an anti-intellectual age of Christianity. Every word I'm saying is opposed by seemingly the majority of the American church, I would say. Oh, you're leaving out feelings. It's all about love. I know. I know it is, but you're never going to know anything about that or guide your feelings rightly unless you know. You can worship a God so fervently, but one that doesn't exist, that you think is this God, but isn't. And how will we apply these things to the heart, leading our hearts, and then moving the will and moving the rest of the body? The answer is the mind. That's where you start. And so Paul has written elsewhere, and I close with reference to it. 1 Corinthians 2, preached through there years and years ago. But in context a bit, quote, writing to the Christians at Corinth, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Brothers and sisters, again, God's word to you today. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us now to repent and to obey out of love and gratitude and joy for all that you've done for us because of the mercies of God, Paul writes. We should now live this way. And in your great wisdom, it will work for joy, it will work for assurance, it will work for love, it will work for self-forgetfulness. It will work for worship. And so, Father, help us to do these things for your glory, not to get justified, not to get saved, but because you have justified and you have saved. May we be living sacrifices. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.